Let me say first that it is an extreme honor for me to be a part of this conference. I told Dr. Beakey when I arrived that in many ways I felt to be a grasshopper among spiritual giants when I look at those that I am participating with. It's been a great joy, great privilege, and we have known something of the Lord's presence, I think, in each of the services, and I trust that that will come to a climax today. My subject today is the outpouring of the Spirit of God. I suppose the most common question that I am asked over and over again concerning the ministry of the Holy Spirit is the relationship between the Spirit's work in the Old Testament dispensation and the work of the New Testament or the Spirit in the New Testament age. Over and over again, I'm asked that question, and it came up even in the question-answer period last evening. And it is my desire today to try to answer that question. What I'm doing today really is not a sermon. We've heard many wonderful messages. I trust that, though not a sermon, we can look at this issue with clarity and see the important application that it has for us as believers as we seek to serve Christ in His kingdom. But there is enough of a preacher in me that I want you to change the title of the message. I think in your program it says the outpouring of the Spirit anticipated, fulfilled, and available. If you would change that word fulfilled to attained, then I have 3 points, all alliterated. And that justifies it, I suppose, being a sermon after all. But the outpouring of the Spirit of God. We're going to read, first of all, from the book of Acts. We're going to be looking principally at 2 texts of Scripture, one from the Old Testament, Joel chapter 2, and here in Acts chapter 2. But we'll take our Bible reading to introduce the topic from the 2nd chapter of the book of Acts. Pentecost has come. The Spirit of God has come upon that early church. They have made their way into the streets of Jerusalem, and they have preached the gospel. At that point, we come to verse 14. But Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, Ye men of Judea, and all ye that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken to my word. For these are not drunken as ye suppose, seeing it is but the 3rd hour of the day. But this is that which was spoken by Joel the prophet. And it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And on my servants and on my handmaidens I will pour out in those days of my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before that great and notable day of the Lord come. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Something happened on the day of Pentecost that marked a new epoch in the progression of God's redemptive program. Pentecost changed things. Now, what changed is a question that has generated more than one theological debate. Even the most cursory reading of Acts chapter 2 connects the outpouring of the Spirit of God with the power that God was putting upon those in the upper room that were waiting there in obedience to Christ's last command before his ascension. And that expected power was set in the context of advancing the kingdom of Christ from the immediate environs of Jerusalem, ultimately, to the very ends of the earth. And notwithstanding the very clear connection between power and the outpouring of the Spirit, the question and disagreements persist as to what happened at Pentecost that changed things for then and for now. And the disagreements concern the work and the ministry of the Spirit of God between the Old and the New Testaments. How did the Spirit operate before the incarnation? How did the Spirit of God operate after the incarnation? And we've seen already in our conference discussions that the work of the Holy Spirit is manifold. And the question concerning the outpouring of the Spirit, specifically that Spirit's work relating to believers that were promised this power subsequent to the Holy Spirit's coming upon them, is our crucial concern. I touched on this briefly even in one of the answers to a question last evening concerning how a believer knows that he has the power or has the presence of the Spirit of God. And I suggested that there are really, when we come to the Spirit's work in relationship to believers, that there are four different categories, if you will. There's first of all that regeneration. Regeneration is that gracious act of the Holy Spirit that creates spiritual life in those that are otherwise spiritually dead. It's the new birth. This is that creative act of the Spirit of God that enables previously dead sinners to repent and believe the gospel. That's a supernatural, mysterious, if you will, even secret work of the Spirit of God. The second is indwelling, and this is that constant, that unceasing, abiding presence of the Spirit of God in the heart of the believer that is the gracious gift that God gives to every believer. That indwelling presence for fellowship, for comfort, for guidance, for instruction, many of the aspects of the Spirit's work that we have considered in our sessions together have focused particularly upon some manifestation and some activity of the Spirit of God as it relates particularly to his indwelling the believer. What a gracious gift, the earnest of our inheritance, that down payment that Christ has purchased for us, whereby we become inheritors of all that he has earned in our redemption. The third category is what I call the empowering. And this refers to that recurring help of the Spirit of God to enable the servant of God to perform and to accomplish the work of the ministry that has been assigned to him. Now, this empowering for service is always geared to the performance of ministry. And the Spirit of God will come upon the believer to enable that believer to perform the ministry, to perform the task in the work of the kingdom that God has called him to perform. And the fourth is the influence of the Spirit. Again, I like the imagery that Paul uses in Ephesians chapter 5 that we are to be filled. Here's a command. We are to be filled with the Spirit of God. We're not to be drunk with wine where is excess, but we are to be filled. And the analogy that Paul uses there is certainly significant. To be under the influence of wine is going to affect our walking and our talking and our thinking. And so similarly, to be under the influence, if you will, to be intoxicated. We heard the expression earlier this week, to be saturated with the Spirit of God. Well, here is, I think, a very similar idea, to be intoxicated, if you will, by the Spirit of God, to allow the Spirit of God then to affect our thinking, to affect our walking, to affect our conversation. And that's a command. Every believer is commanded to so submit to that way of life whereby the Spirit of God gives those instruction. This really becomes the very essence and the sphere of our sanctification. Now, unquestionably, these are the benefits. These four categories, I believe, are benefits that belong to every believer of Jesus Christ. Every New Testament saint participates in these four categories. Now, the question remains then as to how much of that applied to the Old Testament saints. And I submit that each of these categories were operating in the Old Testament. Yes, even the indwelling of the Spirit of God as that constant abiding presence with individual saints. Now, that being the case, if everything is the same, then that raises the question, still, what is different? What happened at Pentecost? What is it that exactly changed? And the answer to that question depends on certain presuppositions. Now, as Protestants in the Reformed tradition, we certainly owe much to our forefathers, who in confessions of faith and catechisms expressed the truths of Scripture in ways that frame our knowledge of the Bible. As interpreters of Scripture, we commonly utilize what is referred to as the analogy of faith to ensure a consistency and an orthodoxy of our consideration of our interpretation of individual texts, themes, theology. Employing the analogy of faith is kind of like looking at a puzzle box. If you're working on a puzzle, my wife likes to work on puzzles, and I very often see her as she's working on puzzles. She has the box there, and she's picking up a piece, and she's comparing that piece to the picture on that puzzle box. I accuse her of cheating. Throw the box away and work on the puzzle. But there's a sense in which the way we interpret Scripture is like my wife working on a puzzle. Our analogy of faith, I say, is looking at the picture on the puzzle box as then we try to put this individual text, this individual verse, interpret this individual passage, is how all the doctrines fit together. So perhaps she's not cheating after all. Analogy of faith. And I think this is going to be important as we come to answer the question as to what happened at Pentecost. Now, covenant theology is the grid, it's the framework that I believe best safeguards the divinely intended message of Scripture. It's the framework that will shed some light on the theme before us, the outpouring of the Spirit of God. Joel, we'll be looking at Joel here before too very long. Joel prophesied about a day when God would pour out his Spirit. Peter identifies Pentecost as that day. The day of Pentecost changed something about the operation of the Holy Spirit. Again, what changed is our question. And answering that question is part of a larger issue. The degree of continuity and discontinuity between the Old and the New Testaments. And this is where our grid is. Here's where looking at the puzzle box is going to give us some help. Now, one tenet of covenant theology is that all of history since the fall is redemptive in its purpose, in its focus, in its progress. That all of history has moved unfailingly to the time when God would send his Son, made in the likeness of sinful men, to redeem his people from the curse. When the fullness of time came, God sent forth his Son. And likewise, since the incarnation, all of time, even now, is progressing unfailingly with that redemptive purpose till we come to that second fullness of time when Christ will come again, this time apart from sin, unto our salvation. Redemptive purpose. And recognizing Christ and redemption as the unifying themes of Scripture, covenant theology maintains a high level of continuity, then, between the Testaments. Genesis 3:15, that first declaration of the gospel, is a synopsis of that redemptive history. There God announced his plan and his purpose in sending his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, the seed of the woman, to reverse the curse of sin. He also there previewed and overviewed for us the hostility between the two seeds, the woman's and the serpent's, that would be resolved by the fatal crushing of the tempter's head. But until that time, until that certain time when we have that complete and ultimate consummation of redemptive history, the road of redemption is cluttered with real but doomed opposition. But nothing can frustrate God's purpose. And that is most certainly the case regarding God's purpose in Christ. Christ and his kingdom will prevail. Now, in Scripture, the record of God's redemptive plan, we have instances of the hostility and the opposition that are often highlighted to underscore this inviolable truth of the certain success and the certain advance of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. God is in so much control. God is in so much control that in his redemptive plan, he factors in even the hostility, he factors in the opposition, so that as his purpose is worked out, all glory is his. All glory becomes his. We were reminded even yesterday in Dr. Beege's address that there's a sense in which the devil is necessary. And there's a real sense in which the devil's opposition and Satan's opposition that is so hostile to the progression of God's purpose in saving our souls, it's part of God's plan, the hostility and the opposition. That ought to be an encouragement for us. We often look at the day in which we live as being dark, and we see all the opposition, and we see the hatred that is leveled against the Church of Jesus Christ, and it seems to be growing more and more, and the darkness is getting worse and worse. But there's a very real sense in which when we see the darkness and the opposition against the advance of the cause of Christ, we ought to say yes. Don't you love it when a plan comes together? For God is bringing all of that, and God is using all of that for the certain advance of his kingdom, to the end that no flesh can take the glory, but that all glory belongs unto him. But significantly in this progress of redemption, the Lord uses different means to accomplish his purpose. And one of the chief means, one of the chief methods, if you will, that God used to accomplish his purpose was the ministry and the work of the Spirit of God. Significantly, the Spirit is revealed as that divine agent responsible for victory. He's linked with power. The prophet Isaiah states the general principle that when the enemy shall come in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord shall lift up a standard against him. Nothing is more uncontrollable than a flood. We're seeing that even in the news today as the threat of this hurricane. Who's going to stop it? The flood that comes from that will happen regardless of what man does to stop it. It's uncontrollable. What is more uncontrollable than a mighty flood of water? But in that analogy, the Spirit of God with infinite power drives forward against the foe, stopping every advance. And one of the key ways the Holy Spirit defeats the enemy and fosters the advance of the kingdom of Christ is by enabling his servants to engage the enemy and to assist in the work of the kingdom. Now, I've said all of that by way of introduction to come to this proposition. Here's my proposition: that advancing the kingdom requires the ministry of the Spirit of God. Advancing the kingdom requires the ministry of the Spirit of God. The Holy Spirit is essential, then, in the progress of redemption. And throughout the whole course of pre-incarnate history, the Holy Spirit was operating through God's servants to ensure that all would be in place for the fullness of time when God would send his Son. And since the incarnation, The Spirit is operating through the church at large to achieve its success. The outpouring of the Spirit of God at Pentecost ensures that Christ will build his church. Pentecost inaugurated a season of spiritual power to advance the church to the very ends of the earth. The difference then between the Spirit's work after Pentecost, in contrast to his work before Pentecost, concerns the work of empowering and is a matter of degree and not of essence. Now, that's my introduction. There are four things then that I want to look at in proving this special work of the Spirit of God. Let me consider, first of all, that power antecedent to Pentecost. And most of the data in the Old Testament regarding the work of the Holy Spirit is about the empowering for service, the very aspect of the Spirit's work that was expanded on the day of Pentecost. And although the extent of the empowering of the Spirit heightened after Pentecost, the Old Testament revelation is in many ways more instructive for us as to what empowering looked like. What did the empowering of the Spirit of God actually look like? So I want to consider here just a very brief synopsis of the Old Testament teaching and what it reveals about being empowered by the Spirit of God, and I think that will lead us to answering our question as to what changed on the day of Pentecost. Dr. Bilkus yesterday drew our attention to some of those precursors to Pentecost from the Old Testament. And if you can remember much of what he said yesterday, factor that into what I'm saying. That will help get through some of the material that I'm going to omit because he so wonderfully addressed it yesterday. But before the incarnation, the Spirit's empowering was limited. The limitation, and I want to be clear here, the limitation was not in the amount of power, but rather in terms of those that were receiving the power. Apart from a few notable exceptions, like Bezalel that was empowered by the Spirit of God in the building of the tabernacle, apart from a few notable exceptions, the Holy Spirit's special enabling, empowering, was restricted to the civil and the religious leaders of the people. The period of Judges provides multiple examples of God's empowering chosen leaders with his Spirit. Repeatedly, God raised up judge after judge, put his Spirit upon them, and through them subdued those powers that threatened the very existence of the covenant nation. Now that was a great threat to God's redemptive purpose. For as we look even at Romans chapter 9 and verse 4 and 5 concerning the lineage of Christ, there had to be an Israel if there was going to be a Christ. So Israel had to be preserved in this whole focus of redemptive history. And God sent his Spirit upon these judges. Unlikely saviors they were. But with the power of the Spirit, with the power of the Spirit, they were enabled to subdue those nations that were far stronger than they, preserving that nation seemingly against all odds. There's nothing. There's nothing that can thwart God's purpose. And the empowering work of the Spirit of God was a chief means of ensuring that success. Most common before Pentecost was the Spirit's empowering the anointed or messianic offices of prophet, priest, and king. We've been reminded of this in one of the addresses also. But when the Lord anointed a man for one of those offices, he did not abandon him to his own abilities or ingenuity. The Lord supplied the power for service, with the ultimate agent of that power being the Holy Spirit. Sometimes this empowering was symbolized in anointing ceremonies, using the oil as that symbolic picture of the Spirit of God coming upon the individual. And as that olive oil was poured and smeared upon the head of the anointed, upon that Messiah, so the Holy Spirit would come upon that individual to enable him to perform the ministry for which he was being consecrated, for which he was being set apart. With that empowering of the Spirit, prophets were enabled to prophesy, and priests were sanctified for their service, and kings were authorized to rule. And the Old Testament is replete with examples from Moses the prophet, Aaron the priest, and Saul the king to illustrate that very point. These offices were integral to redemptive history and prophetic of the ideal Messiah, whose ministry would be so intimately linked with the Holy Spirit. And although the empowering work of the Spirit was restricted to leadership prior to Pentecost, I say the magnitude of the Spirit's power was not limited. I think there's no more illustrative text that explains the necessity and the significance of the Spirit's power in kingdom work than Zechariah chapter 4, text that I referred to last evening. In this chapter, I'm not going to turn to it, but I would suggest sometime that you read through Zechariah 4. If I turn to that chapter now, we would get nowhere else. One of my favorite chapters. But in this chapter, Zechariah's vision of the candlestick and the two olive trees on either side of that candlestick applied specifically to Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel was the civil leader after the Babylonian exile, who had been called and commissioned to oversee the rebuilding of the temple that had been razed to the ground by the armies of Nebuchadnezzar. Rebuilding the temple was crucial in the redemptive history. There had to be a temple in place for when the Messiah was to come in the fullness of time. But in the providence of God, opposition from the outside and discouragement from the inside caused the work of the temple to cease. And Zechariah used this vision of the lampstand and the two olive trees with the multiple pipes, remember, that were coming directly from the trees into the lampstand itself, dripping the oil directly from the trees to the lamps. He used that vision to encourage and to motivate Zerubbabel to continue the essential kingdom work regardless of the hindrances. And the object lesson of the two trees and the candlestick was very clear. Just as the oil symbolized fuel for the lamps to function, so the Holy Spirit would provide the energy necessary to serve the Lord. And that leads to that classic text that I referred to last evening, the word that was to Zerubbabel, that it's not by might or by power, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. There were obstacles, mountains of obstacles that hindered the work of the kingdom. But the promise to Zerubbabel, that it's not by might, it's not by your collective strength, it's not by power, it's not by your individual abilities or charisma, that this work is going to be accomplished. It's going to be accomplished by the Spirit of the Lord. By my Spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. And sadly, in the day in which we live, there's too much reliance upon might and power. We substitute programs and we substitute this and that for the great weakness that the church seems to have. Lesson that we must learn, that the work of the kingdom in our day, just as in Zerubbabel's day, will not be accomplished by collective strength or by individual ability, but by the Spirit of God. But when the Spirit of God, and I think that's an emphasis that Dr. Thomas made as well, that without the work of the Spirit of God, nothing is going to happen. Nothing is going to work apart from the ministry and the work of the Spirit of God. But on the contrary, no obstacle can stand against the operation of the Spirit. Now, the application to Zerubbabel there was threefold. On the one hand, the Spirit's empowering for service would be successful. That mountain, I say, that was standing before Zerubbabel was going to be flattened out like a plane. Flattened out when the Spirit of God became operative. The headstone marking the completion of the temple work would be in place. So there was going to be success. Second, the Spirit-empowered service should engender encouragement. Even if the work seemed to be small, and the work seemed to be insignificant, that work done through the ministry and the power of the Spirit of God was pleasing unto the Lord. Remember the imagery there of just holding the plumb line. It doesn't take a lot of sense, it doesn't take a lot of skill to hold a plumb line. The Lord said, even holding the plumb line pleases me when that work is done for the kingdom in the power and the ministry of the Spirit of God. So let's be encouraged. Let us be encouraged that no matter how small, how insignificant the work is, in the power of the Spirit of God, that work brings pleasure and joy to the Lord Himself. Third, the Spirit's empowering is available whenever needed. And that's one of the great pictures there in that image. In the tabernacle, the temple, the priest had to go in and put the oil in the lamps day by day. But here in this vision, the trees are right there, and there's pipes going from the trees right directly to the lamp, a constant, inexhaustible supply of power for service. It was not going to run out. Available, that power, whenever it was needed. This service-oriented kingdom-working power is the kind of power that would be evident on the day of Pentecost. But yet something wonderfully and remarkably was going to be different. And it's not without significance that the empowering for service by the Holy Spirit reaches its pre-incarnate climax in the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. As mysterious as it sounds, the Son of God, empowered by the Spirit of God, as He did the work of redemption for us. That was a matter of Old Testament prophecy as well as New Testament history. And through the earthly ministry of Jesus, we have evidence, particularly and specifically at the baptism of Christ, where we have that spiritual empowering. So significant was the Spirit's anointing and empowering Christ at His baptism, at the beginning of His public ministry, that each of the four Gospels, each of the narratives, record the event. And John's account, perhaps, is most instructive for our purpose. You read there that not only was John the Baptist going to witness the Spirit descending upon Jesus at His baptism, but the Baptist was also told beforehand that this would be the unmistakable sign that the one upon whom the Spirit came would be the Son of God, upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on Him, the same is He which baptizeth with the Holy Ghost. The Spirit's anointing was messianic evidence. The nature of the spiritual empowering in the Old Testament dispensation tended to be temporary and repetitive. Whenever there was a specific task to perform, there would be that special empowering of the Spirit. However, the Lord told John that the Holy Spirit would remain on the ideal Messiah. And that's exactly what John saw happen. And the simple fact that as we read the rest of the narrative concerning the life and the ministry of the Lord Jesus, we never see the Spirit of God coming upon Him again. And the reason, very simply, is the Spirit of God never left him. That from the very beginning of his public ministry, of his redemptive ministry for us, empowered he was by the Holy Spirit. Now, although admittedly difficult to understand, at the very least, it highlights for us the cooperation of the Godhead in the work of our salvation. The Father elected the mediator. The Son executed the mediation. And the Spirit empowered the mediator. The Westminster Confession of Faith summarizes well the evidence of Scripture. In chapter 8, we have these words that the Lord Jesus, in his human nature, thus united to the divine, was sanctified and anointed with the Holy Spirit above measure, to the end that he may be thoroughly furnished to execute the office of mediator and surety. And because Christ successfully accomplished his redemptive work, the outpouring of the Spirit of God on Pentecost was possible. So victorious was Christ that he told his disciples to wait for that power. Things were about to change. Let me consider now something of the power anticipated for Pentecost, and this takes us to the text in Joel. You may want to turn up Joel chapter 2, verses 28 to 32, unless you have your Hebrew Bible there, then it's actually chapter 3. And those of you that have your Hebrew Bible with you, perhaps we could make an arrangement to be on islands that were relatively near one to another if we become stranded someday. But in Joel chapter 2, verses 28 to 32, we have the very passage that Peter quoted on the day of Pentecost. We'll look at this text here in just a moment. But whereas the Spirit's empowering for service in pre-Pentecost era was principally restricted to the leadership, Pentecost was going to lift that restriction. As early as the ministry of Moses, the Old Testament hinted about the advantages of a more inclusive operation of the Spirit, and this is one of the texts that Dr. Bilkus read in our hearing yesterday, remember, when the Spirit of God came upon those in the camp, Eldad and Mildad. And although some expressed concern concerning the Spirit-induced prophecy of Eldad and Medad, Moses averred, "Would God that all the Lord's people were prophets, and that the Lord would put his Spirit upon them." And what Moses desired, Joel prophesied hundreds of years later. Although Joel did not directly date his prophecy, the circumstantial evidence points to the 9th century B.C., either during that renegade rule of Queen Athaliah or the early days of the boy king Joash, who had previously and providentially escaped his grandmother's deadly plot against the royal seed, which again was ultimately against the coming seed of the Messiah. The days were dark, politically and spiritually. Once again, it seemed that God's redemptive purpose leading to Christ was in jeopardy. But not even wicked Queen Athaliah could frustrate God's purpose and God's plan. And the Lord inspired the prophet Joel to provide the theological interpretation for all of the tragic events of the day and to announce the details of God's fixed plan for the future. And judgment for sin was a part of that message. Joel made it clear that what to the natural eye seemed to be a natural disaster, this locust plague, was in reality God's direct and supernatural, unmistakable intervention into human affairs to accomplish his purpose of judgment against the nation's sin. That locust plague was a day of the Lord. And if the nation did not repent, an even worse judgment would come. But repentance was the way of blessing. And what Joel revealed concerning blessing had immediate significance to the nation devastated by the locust plague. The Lord would restore the years that the locust had eaten. But it also had great spiritual significance to a future people who would witness the beginning of a new era of God's plan for all nations. And indeed, at the very heart of the predicted blessing is what Peter declared fulfilled at Pentecost. Joel chapter 2, verses 21 to the end of the chapter includes prophecies of blessing that extend from the immediate time of the locust plague to the days of Pentecost and to days yet distant. Resisting the temptation here to expound this entire text with its multiple applications, I must stick to my topic and just focus attention here on verses 28 to 32. And although this section constitutes a single predictive unit, there are indications that there are really three distinct prophecies in this section. I don't want to get technical. Well, that's not quite true. I love getting technical. I'm going to avoid getting too technical here, but it's still early in the morning, you had a good night's sleep, so I want you to follow what I'm saying here concerning the development of this text. I want you to note, please, that in verse 28 and in verse 30 and in verse 32, that each begins with a future tense statement. And I want to suggest that each of those future tense statements, it shall come to pass, I will show, it will come to pass, mark a new paragraph and a distinct prophetic unit. In addition to that, in the first unit, verse 28 and 29, we have what is called, I'm going to give you the word, inclusio. Inclusio is a literary device where we have a similar expression, the same expression or word at the beginning and the end of a particular unit. Kind of like a sandwich. Right? It's kind of like a sandwich. You've got a piece of bread here, you've got a piece of bread there, and you got all the stuff in the middle. And the bread marks what you hang on to. It identifies the unit of that sandwich. But we've got kind of a sandwich here. You'll notice that at the beginning of verse 28, you have the expression, I will pour out my spirit. And at the end of verse 29, the same expression, I will pour out my spirit. So I'm suggesting that verses 28 and 29, by this inclusio, by this inclusion, identified as a single literary prophetic unit. If you come to verse 32, you'll notice at the beginning of the verse, doesn't quite look all the same in the English as it would look in the Hebrew, but it's clear enough here, that at the beginning of verse 32, you can see the word call, whosoever shall call. And at the end of verse 32, you have that word call occurring again. I see that word call at the beginning and the end to be the bread, if you will, that holds this little sandwich unit together. It's a prophetic unit. The middle section does not use that device, but it follows that if the first is set out that way and the last is set out that way, then the middle is going to be a separate unit as well. It's as technical as I want to become, but three distinct prophecies, all in this one prophetic unit. And each of these predictions Joel makes would be fulfilled sometime after the restoration of the locust plague, but not necessarily at the same time. From the perspective of the New Testament, it becomes clear that the aspects of this prophecy were fulfilled on the day of Pentecost. Others wait to be fulfilled when the Lord returns at the end of the age. But without specifying the time intervals, Joel prophesies concerning three things: spiritual power, supernatural signs, and salvation guarantees. The spiritual power. The first prediction is the promise of the outpouring of God's Spirit. And this outpouring refers to the Spirit's ministry of empowering for service. The verb pour out has many different objects in the Old Testament, ranging from literal liquid such as blood or water to figurative notions such as wrath or heart, soul, or spirit. But in each instance, the idea is of a complete and a generous emptying of whatever that object may be. And it's certainly an appropriate way here to describe the Lord's inexhaustible supply of power available to his servants to serve way beyond their own ability. But more than the image of the outpouring, the consequence of the outpouring point to the empowering work of the Spirit. In these verses, the recipients of the Spirit are engaged in kingdom work, activities that represent the ministry. But the point is not so much that they prophesied or dreamed dreams or saw visions, but that they were doing what normally was regarded as being prophet work as a result of the Spirit's being poured out upon them. The Spirit was poured out upon them, and they did something. Now, what was unique about Joel's prophecy is not the fact of the empowering, but the objects who were empowered. Joel points to a time when the Spirit's power would no longer be restricted to leadership. He sees a time when that exclusive work in the Old Testament would become inclusive. All classes of people, male and female, young and old, will experience the reality of that spiritual power. The reference to all flesh even goes beyond the population of Israel to include Gentiles as well. Indeed, although the expression may designate humanity in general, it can and does in the Old Testament frequently refer to Gentiles. And likewise, if Joel possibly had in mind the instructions that we have in Leviticus 25 that allowed Israel to make servants of foreigners but not of their own people, even the reference here to the handmaids and the servants may point us to Gentile inclusion in this outpouring of the Spirit. Although the Old Testament era witnessed great demonstrations of spiritual power, a day was coming, according to Joel, when there would be a widespread effusion of spiritual power that was hardly comprehensible. Joel anticipated a remarkable change ahead. Spiritual power. Also supernatural signs. The second predictive unit describes celestial and terrestrial signs that are normally associated with aspects of the final manifestation of judgment on the day of the Lord. It's vain to speculate concerning the essence of the mechanics of such signs. They were obviously supernatural. But their function, however, is clear. They are warnings of judgment. Whatever it was that was going to happen with the sun becoming dark and moon and whatever that was, they were signs of judgment, warnings of judgment. Blessing, the blessing of that spiritual power, blessing always has its counterpart in curse. To miss the blessing means the judgment is inescapable. And that the prophetic units here are not necessarily fulfilled simultaneously does not diminish that application. For it is the certain fact of judgment not the time of judgment, that is the incentive to repentance. And although this unit was not, I believe, specifically fulfilled on the day of Pentecost, and does not therefore address directly our question regarding the change of the Spirit's function, Peter includes it in his quotation of Joel with the same relevant application that Joel has in his context. Very simply, to miss the blessing of Pentecost is to experience the curse of ultimate judgment. The third paragraph in our text in Joel concerns salvation guarantees. This third unit includes a timeless prophetic declaration of spiritual salvation. It gives the assurance of salvation to all who call on the name of the Lord. Calling on the Lord is tantamount to approaching Him in saving faith. The Apostle Paul understood the calling this way when he quoted this particular portion of Joel's prophecy in his exposition of saving faith in Romans chapter 10. And here Joel confidently linked the calling with being delivered. Calling was the condition, being delivered, being saved, was the guaranteed consequence. The word delivered, like its New Testament counterpart, has the sense of getting to safety. It's a word that goes beyond just a physical deliverance to include our spiritual deliverance, our spiritual salvation as well. And this expresses the gracious irony of the gospel. Here's wrath that comes. But how do you escape the wrath of God? You do not escape the wrath of God by trying to flee away from it. Inescapable. But sinners escape God's wrath, I say, not by fleeing from it, by approaching in faith the source of that wrath to find the God of mercy. And that's always been true, whether before or after Pentecost. And whereas at the beginning of this verse, it's those that call upon the Lord that are saved, at the end of the verse, you'll note, it's the ones that the Lord Himself shall call. Notwithstanding any eschatological significance that may be part of this text, the message is unmistakably clear. For what is true about God's people in the Old Testament, what is true about God's people in some future age, what is true for God's people now is always the same. The means of salvation has always been and will always be exactly the same. There's an inseparable link here. Do you see it? An inseparable link between God's calling sinners and sinners calling God. Theologically, we speak of this as that irresistible grace, huh? That mysterious work of the Spirit of God that gives life into dead hearts. And why do we come? Why do we come? Not because of some inherent ability, but God calls. God's Spirit regenerates, and with that regeneration, there is that irresistible approach. Appealing, coming in faith to the Lord Jesus Christ. And on that day of Pentecost, there were many sinners that were saved. But that was not unique to that day. So in Joel, we have Pentecost anticipated. But now we come to that power attained on Pentecost, and we come to the book of Acts. The risen Christ instructed his 120 followers, consisting of both men and women, to wait for the promise of the Father. And he assured them that when the Holy Spirit would come upon them, they would receive power, enabling them to take the gospel unto the uttermost part of the earth. And there they were secluded in the upper room. And they all continued, we are told. They all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication. And then it happened. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost. And in the power of the Spirit, they left the upper room, and they made their way into the streets of Jerusalem, speaking the wonderful works of God. And as a result of the Spirit's empowering each member of that first and little New Testament church, every individual gave evidence of that power with acts of service and ministry. It was not just the apostles. It was not just the leaders of the church that preached the gospel in tongues for all to understand on that day of Pentecost. It was the whole church. And what Jerusalem witnessed that day was incomprehensible. There had never been anything like it before. And Peter recognized the events to be that extensive effusion of spiritual power that Joel prophesied. There was confusion. Everybody hearing the gospel in their own tongues. What is going on? They accused them of being drunk. And Peter stood up and he declared, "This is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel." I love that expression. This is that. This is that that Joel prophesied. And it's interesting that when Peter makes that statement, he departs just a little from both the Hebrew text that says after thus, and the Septuagint, which says it will be after these things, in identifying the day of fulfillment to be these last days. So unmistakable were the evidence of the Spirit's work that Peter had no doubt that this is that which Joel prophesied would happen, was happening. In the New Testament, as you know, the expression "the last days" marked the beginning of that new era that commenced with the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ in the flesh. And the first Pentecost after Christ's resurrection started something remarkable. And it was not long. It was not long after that initial outpouring of the Spirit on regular believers, not just the leaders, but the regular believers, the men, the women, the young and the old that were there. Wasn't long before even Gentiles received that same power, just as Joel anticipated. And that Peter quotes the entirety of Joel's three predictive units does not imply that he claimed that it was all fulfilled at that moment, but it does reflect his understanding of the passage. For Peter had certainly heard Christ's Olivet Discourse describing the supernatural signs, and he himself would later write of those on the final day of the Lord in which heaven and earth would be cataclysmically dissolved. This coming judgment was a warning to all that would reject the blessing. And in the context of Acts, he was addressing those who had mockingly questioned the evidences of the working of the Spirit of God. They'd seen the power. They'd seen the blessing. But now in mockery, these people are just drunk. They'd witnessed the blessing firsthand. But they were in danger of judgment if they rejected the gospel they heard being preached by the Spirit's empowered witnesses. So just as certain as the part of Joel's prophecy that was being fulfilled before their eyes was the part of that prophecy that would be fulfilled sometime later. And Peter applied that predictive unit exactly as Joel did. And I say the application continues. And that about 3,000 souls were added to the church that day is all the evidence we need concerning the fulfillment of that third paragraph of Joel's prophecy, that those that call upon the name of the Lord. shall be saved. Something happened at Pentecost. Now let me conclude by saying something concerning the power available because of Pentecost. Pentecost indeed changed something. No longer is the power of the Spirit restricted to those in leadership roles. It's available to every believer, every Christian who seeks to serve the Lord in whatever capacity can have the assurance of God-given power in the person of the Holy Spirit to enable him to serve with boldness and with confidence. The leaders of the church, ministers, just like their pre-Pentecost predecessors, still need that spiritual power for their ministry to be effective in the perfecting of saints, for their work in the ministry. But every Christian, in one way or another, must be engaged in the work of advancing the kingdom of Jesus Christ. Some of that work is public. Some of that work is behind the scenes. But all work that is done in the name of Christ for the glory of his kingdom can be done in the power of Pentecost. Pentecost ushered in a massive effusion of spiritual power that is accessible to every believer. The supply of that power is inexhaustible. Not only did Pentecost change things, it marked the start of something that continues until now. There is an obvious sense in which Pentecost is past, but there's a very real sense in which Pentecost is present. What Pentecost started has never stopped. Now the question remains as to how we can avail ourselves to this power. And the example of the early church provides the pattern. Together they continued in prayer and supplication until they were filled with the Holy Spirit. Significantly, the Lord Jesus, in one of his expositions about prayer that we heard in Dr. Thomas's address on Thursday evening, assures us that our Heavenly Father will give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him. Now, what are we asking? Regeneration is that supernatural work of the Spirit of God that mysteriously and secretly gives life to us, that then generates our calling on the Lord for salvation, our repenting of our sins. In that sense, I don't pray for regeneration. We are to be under the influence of the Spirit of God. That's a command. I don't have to pray whether it's the will of God for me to submit to the leading of the Spirit of God. That is a command. I must submit to the Spirit of God. I don't have to pray for the indwelling of the Spirit. That is that precious and that wonderful gift that God gives to every believer upon his union with Jesus Christ. What do we pray for? Guaranteed answer. The Father will give to us that Holy Spirit, if we ask. And I believe that specifically we're asking there for the empowering of that Spirit. Available for the asking. But what does it feel like? The question asked last night, how do we know if we have the Spirit? What does it feel like? Yeah? What does it feel like to be empowered by the Spirit of God? It feels like nothing. It's no divine zap. Oh, there I am. Not a divine zap. No, now I got that tingle of the Spirit. No, it's not a feeling. to be empowered by the Spirit of God. I pray what I know to be the will of God. I know that it is God's will for His servants to be engaged in the work of the kingdom, in the power of the Spirit. Here is a prayer and the will of God. I pray and the Lord empower. Feels like nothing. Every preacher knows this. And again, I think this is alluded to it by one of my brothers as well. There are times when a preacher preaches, and there's nothing like it. There's nothing like it to preach with liberty, to preach with that freedom, the power of the Spirit. Yeah, there's great freedom. But more times than not, any preacher that will be honest with you will tell you this, that more time than not, there's a feeling sometimes of bondage, like you're plowing concrete. You ever plow concrete, Dr. Beakey? Like you're plowing concrete. And it's tough. There have been many times when I preach that when I finish the sermon, I just want to go out those doors and never, ever come back. Bondage. Hard. It's hard. But you see, it's not how I feel. As one of my brothers alluded, there are times when you feel most in the concrete field where the Lord saves a soul, where a believer is encouraged, where a believer is helped. Oh, when I feel liberty, I may get the predictable people to tell me it was the best sermon they've ever heard. Yeah. My wife, one of them. According to my wife, I've never preached a bad sermon. I'm not sure she listens well always, but that's... But I say there's the way the Lord humbles us. Because it's not how I feel. It's not how I feel, but it's by my might. Not by might or by power, but by my Spirit. Saith the Lord of hosts. We recognize our dependence upon Him. So I come back to my proposition then, that advancing the kingdom requires the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And in the power of the Spirit, the kingdom will advance. Being empowered by the Spirit, the first generation of Pentecost believers advanced the church in Jerusalem to Judea and even to Rome. It remains for us to advance to the uttermost part of the earth in the same power. After that, the Holy Ghost is come upon us. May the Lord pour out His Spirit on us all. Let's pray. Our gracious Lord, we are thankful for that gift that You have given to us, the precious, the lovely, the powerful Holy Spirit. We pray, Lord, that in every way we would come as believers to enjoy all that we have in Him through Christ. Pour out Your Spirit upon us, we pray. In Jesus' name.